Anyway, we are in Luke. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 1, you should be well trained by now to turn to Luke chapter 1. So, it's amazing the hymns we sing that God fulfills all our desires and what He has ordained. And what He has ordained is the very thing He has created, the very people He has made, the very universe He has made, and all our desires are met in what He has ordained to be. And as we come to our text today, all our desires are seen to be met through this unique text that Luke captures with the father of John the Baptist, the priest Zechariah and Elizabeth, and their work in the temple, and how He has ordained such a phenomenal event to occur in spite of, I don't know if it'd be in spite or despite of, Israel's lack of faithfulness throughout its history leading up to this point. It's extremely unfaithful. And its unfaithfulness is perplexing. If it wasn't for the faithfulness of God, regardless of the people, we would not see the salvation we now so wonderfully behold. And so we're going to be in verses 8 through 17 today. I'm going to take this a little slow. And the reason why I go slow in some of these things is because the text itself has really slowed everything down. We're in a one-day period. In fact, the whole chapter, the most of chapter 1, for the most part, is a one-day period or a very short amount of time, maybe a week period. You know, very condensed, very put together, and the information is very rich. And so when the text slows down, I slow down with the text so that we don't miss anything. And so I will read through verses 8 through 17, and if you will follow along with me. Actually, let's read back from verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abia, and he had a wife and a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." As I was studying this text this week, there's so much information just in what we have read right there in that little section, 8 through 17, that we could get bogged down pretty fast and we would move like molasses, or even slower, like very cold molasses, you know, frozen molasses. So I want to be careful not to get too bogged down and yet at the same time present what's very necessary for you to understand why Luke has recorded this text. Now, there are three main characters that pop up on the scene. And if we take Elizabeth and put her off to the side for a moment, that would be four if we counted her. But the main characters we have to look at, we put Elizabeth off to the side for a moment. We see in the beginning of verse 5, Herod. We see in verse 5, Zechariah. And do you know who the third group or character sketch is that's going to be unfolding in the pages and verses to come? It is, in verse 10, I believe, the people. the people, a whole multitude of people, were praying outside the hour of incense. Now, it's very important. I'm going to put this before you quite a bit, so it's going to be a continual reminder, and before long, you'll have it as, you know, secondhand nature as you read Luke. But it's very important as you go through the book of Luke that you remember these three main characters. And I like to put them all to the P's, right? All alliterate, right? Alliterate them all, so it's easy for me to remember. Remember the prince, remember the priest, and remember the people. Those are your three main characters. And so in our study that we did on biblical interpretation, Dan covered the topic on the purpose of the people, right? And how they were supposed to work and fulfill the plan of redemption for not only Israel, but for the whole world and their role in that. Here we're going to look at these three people. We have the prince, he's Herod. We have the priest, that's Zechariah, and we have the people. Now, real quickly, if we just take a moment to evaluate this, we must have all three on the scene in order for things to move forward. Okay? So we got to do a little check mark here, you know, do a little evaluation. So let's, if we were to draw a box with these people in it, we would say the prince. Is the prince on the scene? And the answer is no. No, the prince is not on the scene. He doesn't come from the line of David. He's not ruling in the seat of king over Israel. So we have strike one. Is the priest on the scene as far as a high priesthood goes? And the answer is no, we don't have a high priest on the scene because Annas, his sons, and in the future here, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in the future from our text, they're the high priesthood. They're not from the line of Zadok, like we covered last week, and they have bought their political way into it, either by influence or money, through the Romans. And so, no, that's strike two. And so with two strikes, is there any hope? Well, it kind of begins to reverse here a little bit. Why we don't have a prince and we don't have a high priest from the line of Zadok, we do have a man operating in a high priestly role who is a Zadokite. So it's kind of, well, this is good. He's going in before the Lord to burn incense. This is good, so that the people will be blessed. This is good. So we have, ding, you know, two strikes, and now we got a positive. And then the last box is the people. Are the people doing what they're supposed to be doing? And in this brief snippet here, we have a whole multitude of people there anticipating God's response or God's blessing upon the nation as Zechariah goes in. So do they have proper expectations? Yes, they do. Are they doing what they should be doing as this man goes into the temple? Yes, they are. And so we have, ding, you know, we have that little buzzer going off that tells us, good, good. So we have two strikes and two pluses, right? Two negatives, two positives. So there is hope in the midst of those two strikes. And that's because the priest is doing his job and the people are following. Now, in some of the introductory material for this sermon, if you'll turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30 with me, I want to give you a template. It's going to be chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. I want to give you a template that will help you determine how things are going for the nation of Israel, even in the New Testament. If you've heard me preach for any length of time, you've heard me often go back to the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible are the foundational books for the whole entire Bible, New Testament, everything. And so what the first five books of the Bible say are going to be drawn out in detail, progressive revelation, drawn out in detail throughout the rest of the Bible, Old Testament and New. And so we see, if you'll just pay attention to the chapters here and some of your headings, we see in chapter 28, you have blessings for obedience. And then in verse 15, you'll have the curses for disobedience, roughly about. Your chapter title headings in your Bible should say that. And then you have the covenant renewed in chapter 29. When we come to chapter 30, with all these things in mind, this is what is going to happen to the nation of Israel. This is how God's plan is going to unfold. If you look at verse 1, and when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. Remember, this is before they ever fall under the curses. And you return, return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your forefathers or that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hands, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord again will take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes. Notice that's what Zechariah did. Exact word for word, by the way. Keep the commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So this is setting us up for where we are at with Zechariah in this temple. First, and once again, I'm sorry for the long introduction on this. I want to make sure you guys get this, though. First, where is the nation at large in this plan right here? Because this whole plan from Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10, will unfold until Revelation 20. That the whole thing is unfolding through that, okay? So where are they? Well, where they are at the time of Zechariah is they are in verse 2. That's where they're at. Have we seen yet all these promises in verse 3 down to verse 10? Have we seen all these promises or these results of their obedience? Have we seen this yet in the life of Israel? The answer is no. We haven't seen this yet. But they have requirements to turn. And whose job is it for them to turn? Their job. Now, this is very important because often there's an aspect here whereas depending on where you land in your theological spectrum, where you land in the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. If you overplay God's sovereignty, you're going to say it's God's work to do in their heart, and therefore, who's to blame if they don't do it? Yeah, we land in a very difficult place there. In this situation, it is man's responsibility, but can man by his responsibility alone fulfill it? And the answer is no, but is that how it has to play out? And the answer is yes. That's how it has to play out. And so we're gonna see that continue to unfold in Luke. This is the responsibility of the nation. And if they don't obey, it results in God's sovereign plan, salvation for the Gentiles. And who says that, by the way? Paul in the book of Romans. Their failure is our salvation. And this is the plan. But just because they fail, is the rest of this null and void not going to happen now? No. This is telling you that in the future, there will be a success to the nation of Israel. And in the future, this will unfold. And so you've got to pay attention to Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10, as you look at these Gospels. Okay, so first, we see one important thing here. We see at the end of verse 10 that if the nation keeps his commandments and his statutes, Keep that in mind. Zechariah is keeping all the commandments, all the statutes, him and his wife, and you got a whole mob of people out there, a whole group of people who are in union with the priest. That's good. We got a good thing happening here, right? And this is how Luke is painting the whole big picture for us. Second thing I want you to turn over to is I want you to notice in this same text, it's very important you get this, that while it's the people's responsibility to obey, did you notice in the verses from verse 3 on that God says, I will circumcise your heart? Did you notice that part? So yes, it is the people's responsibility to obey. The people aren't going to obey. It's going to be a failure of the people. It results in the salvation of all or the many. And guess what God's going to do? He's going to do this work even to the nation of Israel so that they do return. Now we go back to the sovereignty of God. You see that? Man's responsibility, God's sovereignty, right? And so the nation of Israel will never get it right until God does that work. But they're still required to do their part, right? Like a catch-22. Turn over to Jeremiah with me. And I want to show you where Jeremiah emphasizes, even in the days before they are carried away into captivity, Jeremiah emphasizes the same reality. And he puts it right back on Israel. This is your responsibility. Jeremiah chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. And by the way, most of these chapters that come in the first several chapters of Jeremiah, in the first six chapters of Isaiah, they are indictments against the priesthood. And ironically, and thankfully, we have a priest who has no indictments against him in Luke chapter 1. But look at what is required of the whole nation of Israel in chapter 4, verse 1. If you return, once again, that is the nation's responsibility. This is not a passive verb. In other words, when I cause you to return, that's not what that says. It says, if you return, your job, your work, right? If you return, chapter 4, Jeremiah 4, 1, declares the Lord to me. Gotta emphasize this me for a moment. Who is this me? It is God, it is Jehovah, it is Yahweh, but let's be very specific who this me is. This is Jesus Christ. This is the me and the referent. This is the King of Glory. This is the one Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. Anytime there's an image of God, it is Christ. Isaiah saw him sitting on his throne. That's Christ. Okay? So if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me and not your false gods, you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. One day we will see the nations glory in that Christ. This is futuristic. This is Deuteronomy 30 right here. If you do all these things, you're going to see this. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, you yourselves, you break up the fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. If you don't, what's going to happen? Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So by the time we get to Zechariah, what do we see? Zechariah is representing the whole entire nation of Israel. And is this man's keeping the commandments and statutes? Yep. Is this a man who has circumcised his own heart with those commandments? Yes. This is a man who's doing all these things. And this is very, very exciting. Now, one more place to turn to, and I know we've been there a lot, Malachi. We're going to be very brief here. So Zechariah is hitting on all cylinders. He is rocking, right, as a priest. He's doing a good job. But keep in mind, the final words God, the Spirit of Christ, uttered to the prophet Malachi, keep in mind the final words he said to the priesthood. And we're going to have to go over big chunks here and something for you to study on your own if you're not familiar with Malachi. But in chapter 1, verses 6 down through 14, we have a priesthood that is indicted. God says in verse 10, I wish one of you would shut the doors and seal it shut and stop this whole nonsense you're doing. One of you would have enough zeal to say, enough's enough, stop it, right? They're indicted with the way they're offering sacrifices. They're not according to the law. They're indicted in chapter 2, and he turns around and says in verse 3, I will rebuke you and your offspring. I will spread dung on your faces. I will defile the priesthood, and I will shut it down. And he turns around, and in verse 13, he says, you have broken covenant with your wife, the woman of your youth. You're disregarding her. You're faithless. He's just killing them. But notice in chapter 3 what he does here. Regardless of the priesthood, I will still send my messenger. Behold, in verse 1, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is John the Baptist. Okay? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. And then you turn around and you see right there that this is not only John the Baptist, this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming in, suddenly coming to his temple. And then he addresses the people, just bringing this all back to memory for you. He addresses the people in verse 6 of chapter 3 and down. And he basically says, coming into 16, God surveys the hearts of the people, and he says, I see that there are those among you who revere my name. I have marked you down in the book of remembrance, or we know it as the Lamb's book of life. And he's telling the people, you keep your eyes out for this now. Be looking for this. Be looking for the one who will come. And so when we go back to Luke, we have all these things coming together in the person of Zechariah. He is completely devout, completely pure, completely set apart, completely ready for the work that he is to partake of as he serves as priest before God. Now, in the Old Testament, anytime you'd have as priest before God, it's most of the time it's referring to a high priestly role. In the New Testament, this is just saying a priestly work. He's not operating as high priest, or he is not recognized in the office of high priest. Now that's important you get that, because by the time we get to the New Testament, we now have the office as a political position, the office of high priest. Is Zechariah in the sight of God one who is able to be the high priest? Yes. Yes, he is. But he's not the high priest at this time. And if you'll look over to, real fast, to John chapter 11, you'll see in the days of Christ that we'll get to here in Luke's work, Caiaphas, as they're plotting to kill Christ, it says in verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was, and notice it has the high priest, both adjective and noun, high priest, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And John goes on to say he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, ironically. And not for the nation only. Notice this, how John captures this about Deuteronomy 30. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's a Deuteronomy 30 text right there. We just read that. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. So you see that in the New Testament, if you want to talk about the high priestly office, you're going to have the high priest terminology there. So how do we look at what Zechariah is doing? He's fulfilling a priestly function before God in the temple. And let's look at what this aspect of services, and this is where we're getting into the heart of our message, and that's Zechariah's service before the Lord, and that's verses 6 through 10. Actually, it should be 8 through 10. Sorry about that. I think that was my typo, not Dan's. So I take the blame. And then we have the second aspect of Zechariah's work, his prayer revealed, verses 11 through 17. And it says, now, While he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, we covered that. His division is of the division of Abiah. He is of the 8th division. How do they choose these people to serve in the temple? According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot. How this worked for the priesthood and how it came down to Zechariah was we don't have any artifacts of lots from this time or from previous time that we could dig up out of the ground and put in a museum somewhere. We haven't found them if there are such things. But the idea of lots tend to be very simple. You take a series of sticks, or we would use popsicle sticks or something like that, and you break one and make it shorter than the other, something along these lines. It may have been a little different with them in their day. And then you even all of them up, and you hold them out, or you have maybe you put them in a box so you can't even see it. And it's completely anonymous which one will be drawn, in the sense that nobody knows which one is the longer or shorter. And so Zechariah happened to draw the lot that indicated he is the man to do the job. You know, I've done something like this. Have you ever done something like that before? I've done this. It's pretty ironic. When I was making a decision on whether to sell our property in Arkansas, and the house that I loved, and the shop that I loved, and everything that I loved of this world, I told my wife, I said, I'm not going to go on a hunch on this. I said, I know the Lord knows how to move my heart, but I'm not going to go on a hunch. I told her, go get some sticks, you know, popsicle sticks. And I told her, break one. And we had quite a few, didn't we? Remember that? Quite a few. I mean, I loaded it. So the options for me were very good, right? The odds were in my favor. Chances are very high you're not going to get that one. So I stacked the deck. And I said, hold that out there. And then I didn't even look. I went like this, grabbed one, and pulled out the one that was broken. And it was, oh. So the way they thought of this is that the Jews understood the sovereignty of God and God's control over the affairs of men. This wasn't something of witchcraft or paganism. It was simply, I understand that when I reach out and grab whatever lot from the box or from the hand or whatever it may be, when I grab that, the sovereign control of God over the one I choose is in play, and he will make his will known to us. And I know it's not something we do a lot today, but it was clear. At that time, I was heading in a direction, and that lot for us made it very clear that I was on the right course. So he chooses his lot, and he sees the hand of God in work in his life. And for him to enter the temple and burn incense was a very big deal. In fact, depending on the sacrifice that was offered, if this is a daily sacrifice for sins, then there would be two times of the day that the incense on the altar would be burned, morning and evening. If this is the Yom Kippur sacrifice, Day of Atonement sacrifice, then it's only going to happen once, if I understand correctly. And I couldn't find a whole lot of information to tell me how many times incense was burned on the day of Yom Kippur. There's not much there. But it would seem appropriate that it would only happen once after that offering was made for the whole nation at large. And some of the information that we have on this, once again, goes straight from the Old Testament. If you'll turn to Exodus, I want to point you to where you can find it for yourself. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. As far as the incense goes, where does this incense, where did it originally come from? Where's the first time it's ever mentioned in the Torah, in the law, first five books of the Old Testament? Comes in Exodus 25. This is while Moses is on the mountain receiving instruction from the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. That's where our incense comes in right here. Onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod or ephod, and for the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture you shall make. As far as the first time that sacrifice was made or that incense was burned, it comes back to Exodus 29. How it's supposed to work. I'm sorry, Exodus 30. The altar of incense. It says, you shall make an altar which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood, a cubit or 18 inches in length, roughly about, shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make two gold rings for it. Under its molding on two opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. So it's considered extremely holy, extremely prized, like the Ark of the Covenant. Put poles through and carry it on your shoulders, bear it. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the Testimony, where I will meet with you. So you see how close this is in proximity to the meeting place of God regarding the veil, the Holy of Holies. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, so there's your twice a day burning of it, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations, you shall not offer unauthorized incense on it. You shall not offer a burnt offering on it or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generation. It is most holy to the Lord. And so we see that the way this operates is two fragrant offerings a day with the lighting of the lamps. By the time we get to Israel's day, they coincide with the sacrifice of the burnt offering outside for sins. And that does happen also in the Deuteronomy text. Is that my phone? I'm sorry. I thought I had my phone silenced. It is silenced. It's your phone. It has the same ringer as mine. Okay. Anyway. Quickly, though, because my watch I have will ring on me, and I didn't silence my watch. I'm sorry. Getting back to task. I've been there. So he's going to offer this offering either twice on this day, or if this is Yom Kippur, this possibly could be an offering he offers, and he puts the blood on the horns. Now, there's nothing else in this text telling us that he is putting the blood on the horns, so we can't be too tight on this. You understand what I'm saying? There's room for flexibility here. If he is just making the simple morning and evening incense offering, that's fine. Or if he's doing a simple incense offering before the Lord after a sacrifice was done outside, that's fine. I'm tightening it up a little bit more, and I'm saying there's strong reason to believe this is Yom Kippur, and I'll give that to you in a minute. Something else to understand about the standing of the priesthood. If you were chosen by lot to go in and offer this, this would have been considered the highest point in your life. By the people, when you go out, you would be considered the richest men among rich men. Not because you have wealth at your disposal, but because you stood before the presence of the Lord in a most holy work on a most holy day. Right, and so great honor, great esteem would have been given to Zechariah and his family. And then going back to the city he dwelled, where he lived, he would have been honored and highly esteemed by all the inhabitants of that town. And more than likely, he would have lacked nothing because they would have probably esteemed him with a lot of gifts. It's a big honor for the town as well as for the man and his family. It goes on and says, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Let me give you a picture of what this looks like as Zechariah is going into the temple. More than likely, he had two helpers, possibly two helpers, who were of the priestly line, who went through ritual cleansing to come in and participate. Now, keep in mind, is God in this temple? No. God is not in this temple. Is the Spirit of God in this temple anywhere? No. Has he ever returned since the captivity and since his departure? The answer is no. So is there a reasonable fear that they would be struck dead by the holy veil, the holy God on the other side of the veil? No, there's no reasonable fear, but do they still have that fear in their hearts? Yes, because they still revere the Lord. Okay? So just keep that in mind. Presence of God is gone. He's not here. But he goes in, and more than likely he would have had two helpers go with him. One who would carry the incense in a special bowl or ornamental object. The other one who would carry the coals. Where do those coals come from? Those coals came from the altar outside where the sacrifice was made for sins. Those coals would have come in to be used to burn in the altar of incense. So you have these two men, possibly, don't know for sure, that would assist him. If he was by himself, it's a lot for him to carry. And there's a great possibility of dirtying himself with these things. So he would have walked in, they would have poured the coals in there, and they would have set the altar or the incense beside Zechariah, or they would have poured it in there and departed for him to do his part of making the prayer and petitions for the people. What he would do is he would make a prayer on behalf of the people before God. He would then walk out toward the east, the doors would open, he'd stand on the steps, put his hands out, and then bless the people. So the people, the whole multitude is there because they want the blessing. They want to participate in this, and their heart is right before God. But that's not what happens. As he goes in, and the whole multitude of people are praying outside at the hour of incense, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, if you get into why right and left, there's not a lot on this that says why. Don't really know. I believe he's standing at the right side of the altar of incense, which correlates to the authority of the one who stands at the right side of God, which is Christ. So in other words, I'm sent by the Lord himself and I'm standing in a position of authority. And that's exactly what he's going to say. So he's standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And before we get into this, it is interesting that Zechariah is troubled by this. He's troubled. He has not experienced anyone. He has not known of anyone in his lifetime or in the 400-year period since Malachi where any of this has occurred. No angels have ever appeared to the people in a 400. He doesn't have any way to experience this with wisdom given to him by somebody who has gone through it. And so when he is troubled, it's more along the lines of he is greatly perplexed or he is so afraid to the point of his heart could stop. The appearance of this radiant, bright, shining light. Fact is, he probably did not have we often associate angels with human form because in the Old Testament they took on human form to go communicate to Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, right? But the fact is, angels in their very existence are flaming fire. That's what they are. Whether they take on a human form or not, if this angel was to appear as the spirit, ministering spirit, flaming fire, that's how he would have looked. And that's the position I take. And that, I believe, is why Zechariah was so afraid. There's no human form to connect to. This is spirit. This is a messenger of the spiritual realm of the most holy God standing at the right hand of the incense of altar, and all I can relate to is fire, which is typically tied to destruction, right? Your life's over, right? I didn't burn it right. Oh my, and it's over. And so for him, his fear to be to this degree is founded. Well-founded. And when he saw him, it gripped him, and he feared to this extent, almost total loss of hope. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now we're getting into Zechariah's prayer, the second part of where we are at. What's interesting is the people expected this to take on maybe a minute, maybe 2 minutes tops. This was taking a lot longer than what they had expected. So the people are praying outside and nothing's happening. You can only begin to assume that they might be going to the worst of this whole thing. What do we do? He's not behind the veil. We shouldn't have to worry about him dropping dead here, right, so to speak. But he is in a holy place. He may not be in the Holy of Holies as they would have viewed it, but he is in the inner court, holy place of the temple, still very highly esteemed and obviously highly esteemed by God. And so they are beginning, you can imagine the crowd out there going, drawing quiet and beginning to wonder what's happening here. He's not coming out. The doors are not opening. The blessing is not coming. What's going on? And that would have been how things unfolded. The time frame is too long. Something I want you to notice about Zechariah's prayer revealed. What was he praying for? When he goes in and offers his prayer before the Lord, what exactly was Zechariah praying? It doesn't tell us what Zechariah prayed from Zechariah's perspective. It just tells us he went in and offered prayers. And typically it would be prayers of petition before the Lord. Forgive your people, you know, have mercy on your people, be gracious to your people, and all the things that would invoke blessing from God. But I'd like to posit to you today that he was not praying just that. And here's why. The angel does what? What does the angel reveal to us? The angel reveals to us his prayer has been answered. And by the way, the immediacy of this is pretty stunning. So the coals are on there, the incense, and boom, it's like that. It's like lightning speed. As soon as he offers the incense and begins to utter, boom, that angel appears. The grammar in the Greek is very clear. Immediate, boom, on the spot, before he can actually get everything out. The progression is very fast. And so what is this prayer that Zechariah has been praying? And also, how long has he been praying this prayer? We'll find out. All right. How long has he been praying this prayer? Because it's almost as if the prayer could not get off his lips fast enough before that angel appears. Of course, we know God knows all our prayers before we pray them. But what exactly is he praying? And Zechariah is, I would like to put forward to you, number one, he is not praying for a son. He's not praying for a son. But what is he praying for? Well, that's why we went to Malachi today. Because Malachi tells us exactly what he's praying for, because it coincides perfectly with the words from the angel. I'm going back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, that is Jesus Christ, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord." And then if you go down to chapter 4, says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord. But remember, until then, remember this. Remember the law of my servant, Moses, the statutes and rules, the commandment that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And remember this. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And what will he do? He will turn the hearts of your fathers, or of the fathers, to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation." What do you think Zechariah has been praying this whole time? He knows his 400-year history. He knows his intertestamental period. Zechariah knows the Old Testament better than any of us here, ever. Any of us in our lifetime would ever know it. Any Puritan you could name, any reformer you can think of, John Calvin had nothing on Zechariah. Zechariah knew his stuff. John Wesley had nothing on Zechariah. Right? This man knew his stuff very well. And what did he know? He knew that from Nehemiah, Zechariah, Malachi, the priesthood and the people have been astray. And for the 400 years now, this whole thing has been a mess. And if we don't turn this thing around, destruction is coming. So what do you think he's been praying for this whole time? He's been praying for send Elijah. That's what he's been praying. He knows if Elijah comes, utter destruction won't be upon them. Send us Elijah, Lord. So as he goes in before this burnt incense, the best thing he can think to pray for the people that would bring a blessing, send Elijah. Send us Elijah. Send us Elijah, Lord. Be merciful. Be gracious. Don't destroy us. Oh, Lord, send us Elijah. And I bet you that was a prayer he was praying well before he ever served in that temple. And I would also posit that's probably why God, well, I think it's why, God ensured he was the one serving there at this time. Send us Elijah. The angel says, for your prayers, in verse 13, have been heard, and your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now, we know that he's praying for Elijah because the rest of this is rooted in Malachi chapter 4. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For, here we go, he will be great before the Lord. That's Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. That is near Nazaretic vow. It's very much like the Nazarite vow. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. This is unheard of. Totally new. Nothing like this has ever happened before in the Old Testament. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Here comes Elijah. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Was John the Baptist successful? Yes, he was. So what do we have? We have a great multitude out there, outside those temple doors, and they are waiting for the blessing. And they are starting to wonder what's going on. Zechariah is receiving word that Elijah, the very prayer you've been praying for, he is coming, and it's going to be your son. That's not what he expected. Didn't expect that at all. We'll see that next week. But he's coming. He will be your son. You will be filled with joy, and he will accomplish this task, a people prepared for the Lord. He will accomplish this. This is no small task. It is nothing short than a pure miracle, but he will fully accomplish this. Often in evangelical circles of some of the greatest preachers you can think of, what you see as they preach through the Gospels is they often say the people had a messianic expectation of the king being seated and enthroned right then and there, which that's what should have happened. And yet the people were not ready. They were not prepared. They had the wrong attitude, the wrong idea. And you'll hear a lot of this. And a lot of that comes from just either bad theology or ignorance. I'm not trying to say, I've only been around, 3 years here. So some of them say, Michael, we've been preaching 40 years and you need to watch what, be careful here, brother. But the bottom line is, this prophet, John the Baptist, will not fail in doing this very thing. And in fact, the signs are already present, according to Deuteronomy 30, that the priest is leading forward the people, and they're burning this incense, and the people are ready, and the priest is ready. Which means we have two big hits, right, of good things going on in the direction we're going. So when is this going to happen? When is John the Baptist going to be born? And if we could put a timeline to it, how would we do it? And furthermore, when would Christ be born? Right? Because his birth is going to coincide to some degree with John the Baptist. And this is one thing I wanted to hit on. It is from the time that this happens in the temple, within probably 30 days. And there's room to budge on this. There's room to have some differences of opinion. But within approximately 30 days, is my opinion. Elizabeth becomes pregnant after this. It's a very close time proximity to this prophetic utterance. If that was the case, and we typically put the birth of Christ in March, December to March, somewhere in there, right? December 25th is not exactly the day Christ was born. We do understand that, right? It's a Catholic thing. But I would say they're not far off from it either. It's a good time to celebrate it. Here's why. If you were to date the burning of incense that Zechariah did right here, and you put it with Yom Kippur, which is a big deal, that means he would have applied the blood to the horns in this passage. He would have been participating in that. If you tied it with Yom Kippur, which is roughly about September, October, I looked it up for next year, it's going to be October, right, for 2019. Jesus is going to be born 15 months later. He's about 6 months behind on the pregnancy with John the Baptist, roughly about. If you're going to take off 3 months, that's fine. You could take off 3 months and move it a little tighter, you know. But he's roughly about 6 months behind on his birth, or 6 months later dated. I shouldn't say behind, right? So if you're looking at September and you go 12 months in advance, that's September the next year, and then you add another 3 months to it, October, November, December, you have a time period that fits very close to the birth of Christ within a time frame we accept. That makes sense? So there's great evidence, I believe, that what is happening on the burning of incense right here is that Zechariah is offering on the day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, which is puzzling because in their day, Annas, his sons, or Caiaphas, who doesn't become high priest yet, they would be the ones officiating the sacrifice. But if indeed he is offering the incense of the day of Yom Kippur, then while they officiate the sacrifice, somebody else is going in with the blood and officiating the incense of burnt offering, which is really weird. But it makes sense to some degree, because if you were taking over a high priestly role and you knew that if I go in that temple, I fear that I'll be struck dead because I'm not a Zadokite, but I want the office anyway, who would you send in? It's pretty common sense when you think about it. So there's great evidence that this very well could be the day of Yom Kippur, or another day around it where a sacrifice is being done. The reason why I point to Yom Kippur is because that's the height of all the sacrifices once a year for Israel, where the atonement for the priest, for the prince, for the people, all is in place, and is the highest atoning day of the year. And so for that to have happened outside, the priest goes in, burns incense. There is no, by the way, on the other side of the veil, is there an Ark of the Covenant? No, it's gone. So there's no point in sending in the guy. You know, it really gets kind of weird. There's no mercy seat to sprinkle the blood on, right? And so it gets kind of strange. But in this case, I lean on this is a Yom Kippur event. There's no Holy of Holies, the sprinkling of blood, and you don't have to worry about the guy dropping dead, right? Nobody's probably been behind the veil for a long time because there's no reason to go behind the veil. But now, the only thing they have left to do is burn incense before the Lord. And so that's why I time it the way I do. That being the case, we should expect Christ to be born in the winter months, and we should expect John the Baptist to come along somewhere in, July? Is that a July baby? Hey, there's a reason why us July people are blessed. August, September, June, July, somewhere in there. So, but that is, in essence, his service before the Lord from an Old Testament understanding and why he's there now. And it's a revelation of his prayer before the Lord and the Lord answering his prayer. And now, we haven't even got into the rest of this text, which will be next week. He still hasn't gone outside and made the blessing upon the people. And it's taking way too long. But that'll be for next week. But it's pretty amazing how Luke, the Gentile, not the Jew, captures this in his gospel and writes it down. And the footnotes of nuggets that he traces along the way is pretty impressive. And so keep in mind, we're watching for the priest, the people, the prince, the priest, and the people. We have two groups that are working together. That is legitimate priesthood and legitimate people. And how is it going to unfold as we go forward from here? Keep that in mind. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we glorify and magnify your great name. We thank you for the wonderful work that you've done through Zechariah and through that family. We thank you for the work you've done through Gabriel, standing at the right hand of that altar. The daunting image to behold, the shining one of fire, pure, holy fire, speaking out to that priest. Lord, we thank you that through this priest, this lonely priest, that you sent that messenger, that forerunner, that we too can be gathered in and we be included in that Deuteronomy 31 through 10 passage with the Jews in the one new man being brought together for salvation. And it's a marvelous mystery that we behold, and we give you all praise, all honor, and adoration. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you, and God bless.